Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is the chapter that won't stop giving sermons. I keep trying to prepare a sermon that will cover the whole section at the end of the chapter here. And first I got stuck on verse 17, and then I got stuck on verse 18 and 19. And, well, now I'm just planning to get to the last two or three verses here. So our ambitions are very small, which is appropriate. But these are wonderful verses and a wonderful portion of Scripture. And we're going to read from verse 17 of chapter 3 to verse 1 of chapter 4. And our focus will really be on verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. But we'll read the whole section here. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our worshipful attention to God who speaks to us today by his Spirit in the public reading of Holy Scripture in the worship of his church. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask very simply for light to be cast on our path so that we may have a sure-footed step as we seek to walk in obedience and love towards you. May we so walk as to reach eternal life by faith in Christ your Son. In his name then we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the subject of false teaching, its anatomy. We saw the way that Paul broke down the description of the teachers that he was concerned would have an undue and negative influence on God's people in the church in Philippi. There was quite a lot in that verse. Lots of detailed descriptions of the kinds of people that we need to be looking out for who will subtly and without our realizing it, perhaps, bring us away from the true message of the gospel of Christ and his cross. Verse 20 turns from the subject of the problem to the great solution or antidote to false teaching. And verses 20 and 21 contain several truths that are really a preventative round of medicine to fortify God's people against all the variety of false teaching that we might encounter. And one thing that's quite interesting about false teaching is it actually is quite predictable. It's kind of funny. But if you read a little bit of church history and you read about false teachers in the time of the New Testament, or false teachers in the time of the Old Testament, or false teachers in the early church or medieval period, or the time of the Reformation, or modern Europe, or modern America, or modern Africa, wherever it is, it's kind of funny. It's almost too predictable, the kinds of errors that people will run into. And so in verse 20 and 21, we have an apostolic antidote, a preventative course of medicine to drive home certain truths that, if properly appreciated and understood, will be a strong protection for God's people as they seek to prevent themselves from being harmed by false teaching. That's, I believe, one of the purposes that God has in giving us verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. So we'll look at these truths one by one and take this round of preventive medicine. The first truth is, right at the beginning of verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the word citizenship is a word that we're familiar with today. Citizenship is a perennial question for any society. Who's going to be given the rights of a local, native member of society? I myself am a citizen of Canada. I can vote in Canadian elections and all sorts of things like that. I'm not permitted the same benefits here. I have to pay taxes. I'm not represented, but I get taxed without being represented. Go figure. Something about American history says that shouldn't happen, but here we are, right? I'm not a citizen, okay? And that's fine. But I have a green card, right? And I think someone in our congregation recently got their green card, and it was a great relief, right? But anyway, citizenship, we understand the benefit of citizenship. But in the ancient world, citizenship was even more of a precious possession. You may remember a story in the book of Acts where Paul is being mistreated by a Roman magistrate, and he mentions offhand that he's a Roman citizen. And the magistrate is horrified. He realizes that he's just chained up a Roman citizen who is entitled to a higher level of process of justice and law than the average Joe Blow in the Roman Empire. If you're a Jew in Palestine, you're a Roman subject, and you have some right of appeal to Caesar and everything like that. There's a Pontius Pilate type figure in your area that you can go to and so on. But you don't have the same protections of law that a citizen had. Only a very select group of people were citizens. And the magistrate looks at Paul and says, you know, I purchased the blessing of being a citizen with an enormous sum of money. And Paul says, well, I was born into the blessing of being a citizen. Obviously, one of his parents was a Roman citizen. But the way the Roman Empire worked, if you were from Italy, where Rome began, that's the kind of people who were citizens. And as the empire expanded and took more and more territory, all the different territories and the people who lived in those territories would be considered subjects unless they were granted special access to the rights of citizenship. And they could buy it. They could do it by performing some special service for the empire. But the point is, a very select group of people in the empire had the blessing of citizenship. Everyone else was just a subject. But in the city of Philippi, it's a very interesting little bit of background to this text. The city of Philippi was a city that was considered like a little piece of Italy all the way over in Greece. The city of Philippi was originally founded by Alexander the Great's dad. His name was Philip, Philip of Macedonia. Alexander the Great went on to conquer the entire world. There was this great big city in Philippi. The Romans eventually conquered that city. And when they conquered it and took over the rule of Greece, they established a Roman colony in the city of Philippi. And guess who got to live in Philippi? Retired Roman soldiers were granted the blessing of living with a gift of land and a house in the city of some kind, and they were encouraged to go over there and be Romans living in this city in Greece, and they were given the full rights of citizenship, and the city as a whole was granted imperial status. So it wasn't taxed the way that other Greek cities were. It was treated as if it was a local Roman city, just transplanted abroad. Okay? So that's a special thing about Philippi. And actually, archaeologists can go to the city of Philippi and find that people in Philippi spoke Latin, which was the Roman language, whereas in other cities like Thessalonica that Paul visited, they would have spoken mostly Greek. Okay, so there was something unique about the city of Philippi, and it had to do with the fact that if you were a resident of Philippi, you had a different status in the Roman Empire. You were, by and large, a citizen, where others were merely subjects. Now, that's the long way of getting you to think through the implications of what citizenship would mean. But think about it. It means that there is a faraway place where my true identity is rooted. It means that I am different from the people around me. 10 miles away from Philippi, it's just local Macedonians who speak Greek, and they and their parents have lived here for goodness knows how many generations, and that's their identity. They're locals. But I'm a Roman citizen. I speak a different language from them. I'm treated under different laws. I am mixing and mingling with different groups in society. I have different privileges. I have different obligations. I dress differently. I eat different food, right? In the specific context in Philippi, this idea of citizenship wasn't just a card you keep in your wallet to prove that you're allowed to vote or skip a tax payment or something like that. It was an issue of how you live. The whole course of your life would have been shaped by this issue of citizenship. And now Paul is telling these people who had an identity rooted in a faraway capital, who spoke a different language than the world around them, dressed and ate and mixed and mingled differently from society, and enjoyed the protection of laws that were rooted in that faraway imperial center. You have a special citizenship. It's in heaven. And just as a resident of Philippi had a faraway empire capital as their true home, the source of their identity, the source of the laws that govern their life, and the traditions and customs by which they order their affairs, so a Christian is to live as if living as a member of a colony transplanted from heaven, where a faraway king gives laws that govern the lives of his people, mark them out as different from surrounding society, not only in superficial, kind of official bureaucratic ways, but in the ordinary daily details of life, the dress, the speech, the relationships, the behaviors, was to be dominated by the fact that you belong to this faraway kingdom. And the emperor of this faraway kingdom is Christ. And his capital is heaven, and you are a colony, an outpost of that heavenly kingdom. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now, I tell you all that to give you a sense of what I think a bracing charge this would have been to the residents of Philippi. This was not just a kind of metaphor for them. It was a reality. We are citizens of a faraway kingdom, and that really changes our life. People treat me differently because of it. And it ought to be that way for Christians. This is more and more important for Christians, by the way. This is, I think, what we could use a phrase that I believe John Stott coined in his treatment of the Sermon on the Mount, a Christian counterculture. A Christian counterculture. Now, we're in California. You say the word counterculture, people have ideas of what you mean. But the main thing I'm thinking of when I say counterculture is just a culture that rivals the culture of the local people. Where does our culture come from? It doesn't come from Hollywood. It doesn't come from the newspapers. It doesn't come from the fashion industry. It doesn't come from social media. It doesn't come from education. It doesn't come from the publishing houses of the country. It comes from heaven. That's your culture. It's the way you speak, the way you act, the people with whom you have relationships, the governing principles, as well as the informal traditions, practices, and customs of your life are to be profoundly different from the world around you. Why is that an antidote to false teaching? Well, the reason is that false teaching is boringly predictable in that it is always an attempt to bring the world's normal way of thinking into the church. That's what it is. Whatever's popular in the world, in the 17th century, it was rationalist philosophy. And so people came into the church and said, look, you can believe in God and be a rationalist. You just have to kind of change your view of God to be a divine watchmaker who set everything going and just hit go. And now we can be rationalists, right? Well, that's just taking the way the world likes to think, dressing it up, and pretending it's Christian. And that's what false teaching is. But we're not to be like that. Our citizenship is in heaven. In the ancient world, it was issues of different kinds of philosophy. There were philosophers who had these ideas that ultimate reality sort of vomits out lower levels of reality until we get to the really degraded, terrible kind of reality we live in, which is bodies. And there's all this gross, icky stuff around us called physical matter. And we have to try and get away from it as best we can. So no eating, no marrying, no giving birth. You know, try to get away from the physical world as best we can. And hopefully we'll be able to escape it. And then when we die, we'll come back as a higher form of reality. We can try the whole thing again and get up to, you know, up there, right? The closest version of this, by the way, in the modern world is Buddhism, okay? But if that's how the world around you thinks, well, it makes sense that people would come around into your church and say, well, you know, I found a text in the Bible that says, you know, the letter kills, or flesh and blood will not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? I found a text, right? So people come with this ungodly, unbelieving, unchristian, unbiblical philosophy, come into the church, they find their Bible verse, and they start spouting it, right? But the key thing in order to be protected from that sort of thing is to know that if it is common and normal in the world around me, I need to be careful to examine it before assuming that it's compatible with Scripture, because my citizenship is in heaven. That's the kind of life I live. I should expect it to be different. And today, the big issue is sexual ethics, isn't it? Okay, there's people coming around today and saying, well, you know, marriage, it's optional for, you know, many people won't ever marry. And if they do, they may or may not have any children. You know, just, you know, childlessness is on the decline and Christians should get used to it. Okay? Well, yeah, childlessness is on the decline. And marriage is on the decline, and rates of divorce are on the, well, I don't think they're increasing anymore, but that's because there were so few marriages that could be divorced. Certainly rates of cohabitation are up, right? All these trends. And there are people who will come to the church and say, you know, it's actually, you know, we should just sort of figure out how to live with this new reality and deal with the fact that there's going to be many more people in these alternative lifestyles or arrangements for their sexual relationships. Well, what's our response? Hey, we're busy building a counterculture here, right? We are building a culture where godliness is taken seriously, where things like a godly family are supported and strengthened, where godly marriages are nourished and equipped and helped, right? This is the practicality of having a life that's rooted in heaven, not merely a baptized version of whatever cultural fad is going on around us. A citizenship in heaven. So that's the first antidote. We need a citizenship in heaven. The second antidote is that there's not just a citizenship in heaven, but a person who is coming from heaven, a Savior who is coming from heaven. From it, meaning from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, the background here is helpful because there's one person in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul was writing who claimed the right to be called Savior and Lord. Can you think of who that might have been? It was Caesar, Caesar Augustus. And among the many imperial titles that were gathered to Caesar were these titles, Savior and Lord. Now, this would have been Savior in the sense of being capable of launching military expeditions that protected and preserved the empire. So it wasn't much of a salvation if you were on the, you know, the butt end of a Roman spear. It was salvation for the Romans against their enemies, but Savior. And then this term Lord, in the Greek or the Latin, it was a very big term, Lord. And Caesar would have been someone who claimed the right to those terms. And Paul says, look, the type of authority that ultimately governs our life is not on earth. Whoa, there's a practical thing for Christians to need to know to understand false teaching, right? What's one of the big problems that we as Catholic Protestant Christians have with the Roman Catholic Church? Well, it's the idea that there is someone on earth who has supreme authority over the lives of God's people, isn't it? The whole notion of papal supremacy gives this idea that there's an earthly figure who is the supreme head of the church. Well, Paul here is laying down the sort of principle that should protect us from such ways of thinking. There is a Savior and there is a Lord to whom all Christians should be looking for every blessing and to whom all Christians must be submitting in every area of their life, but he is not here. He's above. This would have been a very contentious political thing to say. To look Caesar in the eye and say, actually, I have a Savior and Lord who's much higher than you. That's not a benign, politically correct thing to say. That would have been dynamite in certain cases. There's a reason all the apostles lost their lives, except for the apostle John. Okay? But the other point is that we are waiting for him. In other words, the whole purpose and goal of our life, it's not on earth, but it's also not in the present. And this is another thing that is crucial to protect us from false teaching. Have any of you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? Okay, hopefully you've heard of it one way or another. What's the whole notion of the prosperity gospel? Is that the here and now is the measure of the happiness of your life. And that's essentially what a prosperity gospel teacher is all about. Or there's the problem of the social gospel, either in its classic liberal expression in the 20th century, where people like, I'm not even going to try and remember their names, but they were doing things like supporting the temperance movement, trying to improve the morals of society until we reach a position where everyone's educated, everyone's self-controlled, everyone's polite, everyone's civilized, everyone's, you know, integrated well into society, and then we have a society that truly is the kingdom of God in the here and now. The current manifestation of this is the whole notion that we could, by focusing on eradicating systemic injustices in our society, somehow achieve a position where society is actually arrived at its goal in the here and now. That's one of the underlying issues with a lot of the talk of social justice these days. There's an expectation that given the right circumstances, society could reach its ideal form in the here and now. Now, there's good reason to work for the blessing and happiness of our neighbors in the here and now. We should serve God in the here and now, but we await a Savior from heaven. We are waiting for him. And we do not expect a utopian social vision where the ills of society will be definitively and permanently dealt with in some kind of comprehensive and total way. We're waiting for a Savior. Another version of this is we don't believe that the resurrection and the return of Christ are just nice theological ideas that we can reflect on to help motivate a godly life. You ever heard that chestnut? About 100 years ago, it was common for people writing commentaries on the Bible to say things like that. Yeah, they even said it. There's a funny example. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul deals with an error where people were saying the resurrection has already happened. Okay? And you got to think, why would someone say the resurrection has already happened? Well, what's going on is they have redefined the resurrection to mean not the bodily resurrection of God's people, but the idea of a resurrection, a sort of spiritual principle that you can reflect on when you're down in the dumps, right? This is the kind of religious sentimentality that was already circulating in the second century, and Paul had to deal with it in 1 Thessalonians, and he specifically condemned these people who were saying the resurrection has already happened. And a year or two ago, I came across a commentary on 1 Thessalonians written about a century ago, where someone actually said in the commentary on 1 Thessalonians that Christians today, who because of their modern philosophy and so on, obviously don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, can profitably take from Paul's letter the idea of resurrection. They did exactly the error that Paul was condemning three chapters later in the same book. It's hilarious. Have you even read this book, right? You're writing a whole commentary on it, okay? You see how boringly predictable false teaching is, right? And how if you will understand that you are not to expect a Savior in the here and now, but you're waiting for him, so many issues in your Christian life will be prevented and mitigated. Just one little example for parents, Christian friends, family members, and church members who are concerned about the spiritual welfare and progress of others. One of the dangers that this will prevent us from is the danger of perfectionism. Have you ever been a perfectionist with respect to somebody else, even though you're not so much a perfectionist with respect to yourself? You're like, man, if I could just fix that person, if I could just show them how to pray every day, you know, that would be a lot better. and we get on their case and we nag them and we're after them all the time about this one little thing. Or maybe it's 10 things, I don't know. Parents, you do this to your kids, right? You want them perfect now. But remember, we're waiting for a Savior. And until the day comes that Jesus arrives in glory, the work of progressing towards sinless perfection is going to be ongoing. And so that's just a very simple way where this will prevent us from making serious practical errors in our Christian life. We're waiting for a Savior. Just by the way, it's wonderful, isn't it, that we're waiting for a person, not just an event. I've never gone to an airport waiting for an event or a time. I've always gone to an airport waiting for a person, and it's much better because we love a person we're waiting for. And there's a little hint in here that the Christian life is to be a life laced with love for a soon coming Savior. We're waiting for a Savior. That's the second antidote. The third antidote has to do with your body. Your body will be changed for heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, your Savior is in heaven, and your body will one day be changed for heaven. Hear what verse 21 says. When Christ comes, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And this is one of those moments where Paul is giving a kind of throwaway little comment that contains a world of spiritual reality. 1 Corinthians 15 gives like 50 verses to this one verse in Philippians. This theme of what is going to happen to your body. And you got to think, like, I mean, look at your own body, your nails and hands, your hair, your muscles, your bones, your eyeballs, your fingerprints. You are going to be in heaven. Not some kind of digital video game version of you. You are going to be there. Now, when I say, you know, where's Elliot? I don't mean, where is Elliot's body, right? I mean, he's over there, he, him, the person, right? We don't separate bodies and people. But sometimes when we're thinking about bodies, we can say, well, the real me is the spirit stuff in me, and then there's my body, which is sort of the spacesuit. We have one very dear former church member who, of blessed memory, many of you will remember who I'm talking about, maybe from Tuesday Bible study, who would sometimes say, well, you know, this is just a spacesuit and it's going to come unzipped. And it's like, oh, well, you know, Jesus loves your body quite a bit more than that sentence would imply. Your body is very important. And one of the temptations that is living in your heart and that false teachers will always leverage is the temptation to think that your body in its current form is the measure of who and what you are. What do I mean by that? Well, again, think about the health and wealth type teachers. What are they saying? What's the goal for you? You know, you come to someone like Benny Hinn and you've got a problem with a disability of some kind. Maybe you're stuck in a wheelchair. You've got a cancer diagnosis that's terminal or something. What can Benny Hinn do for you? Even if he is able to make good on his claims, he will leave you in a position where you will still need to go back to your doctor, won't he? Even if you were healed, he would leave you in a position in perfect health, just like Jesus actually left Lazarus in perfect health, and yet eventually to die once more, subject still to all the constraints of a mortal human life, illness, disease, death, accidents, tragedy, fatality, all the rest. No one ever has walked away from even a successful miracle in this world and said, I'm no longer subject to death. And false teachers depend on you assuming that that is indeed the measure of who you are. Your whole purpose in life is to have the kind of health that like a Vitamix can get you if you use it every day for dinner, right? I'm not saying anything about Vitamix, good or bad. I just mean that's the frame of reference we're talking about. A really healthy human being in the here and now is the measure of what you could be if you were operating at your peak potential. But that's not what the gospel offers. The gospel looks at even the healthiest person and says, you have a lowly body. If you're using the King James, it'll say a vile body. The danger with that translation is it could sound like God hates your body. That has to do with what the meaning of the word vile was 500 years ago in English. Today it means dirty and gross. I think back then it really just meant what we mean by the word lowly. But the point is that Scripture looks at your body and says it is less than your full potential, even when you're at the peak of health and the prime of your life in this world. There's more. Because what Jesus offers you in your mortal body is nothing less than physical immortality in the splendor of glory in union with Christ's own divine life. Think about that. I mean, look at the people around you, okay? We're pretty ordinary people. I don't think any of us have ever been on the cover of a magazine. Or if you've been on TV, you might have been the kind of the guy walking across the street in the background while someone was getting interviewed, right? And someone wanted you out of the way, right? We're not the TV anchor types of people, most of us anyways. But you have never begun to fathom the degree of glory that will radiate from the bodies of Christ's redeemed people on the day he raises you from the dead. There's an amazing quote in one of C.S. Lewis' writings that if you were able right now to conceive in any full way the kind of glory and splendor that will ooze from every pore of every redeemed and resurrected saint, you would struggle mightily not to fall down and worship. You will be transformed not into a kind of ethereal spirit free from the prison of earthly matter, but into someone who has the kind of glorified resurrection immortal body that Jesus currently has as he sits at his Father's right hand. So come along, prosperity teachers, and try to take anyone here from the true gospel. I dare you. Once you've realized what Jesus has in store for you, the length and breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God, that he would take your earthly, mortal, sick, weak body and transform it into the glorious body that his Son currently possesses, I mean, what could a false teacher offer? How much would they have to pay you to leave that? Do you see how that protects you? The doctrine of the resurrection is one of the under-preached and under-appreciated doctrines. It is a massively significant reality, perhaps the major theme of Scripture. R.C. Sproul has a video series or a book, From Dust to Glory. It's a good summary of the whole Bible. From skillfully fashioned mud to material bodies reflecting the splendor of the divine. That's where God takes us if we belong to Jesus Christ, his Son. So there's a third antidote to false teaching. Your body will be changed for heaven. It's a good body now. It's not that God hates your body the way it is. It's not that you shouldn't care for your body the way it is. But everything must be subjected to the reality that one day the full weight of what it really means to be a human will be revealed. So, we've seen that you have a citizenship in heaven, a savior in heaven, and a body that will be prepared for heaven. The last thing is that everything in the world will be subject to heaven. Notice what Paul says. By what power will Christ transform your lowly body into his resurrection likeness? Do you have a CT scanner that can do that? Or an X-ray? I like reading Calvin and Hobbes comics. I don't know if any of you like to read those, but there are machines that appear in those comics sometimes called transmogrification machines. And they're very powerful. They can turn Calvin into a space, you know, an astronaut or different kinds of dinosaurs and stuff, right? But, you know, you wonder, like, what exactly is God going to do? What kind of power must God have to take this mortal body doomed to return to the dust from whence it came, and turn it into the kind of object that will compete with the angels for beauty and glory? What kind of power must God have? Well, the answer to that question, just by the way, do you notice how Scripture sometimes teaches us by showing what questions we ought to be asking? You know, the main question in the resurrection is, ooh, I wonder how tall I'll be. You know, that's not the main question. It's an interesting question, you know. But the main question is, what kind of power must God have to be able to do that sort of thing? That's the main question. Because that's the question Paul goes on to answer here. He will do it by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Last week, when I was intending to deal with this whole passage, I mentioned that the section that we are concluding today began back in 2 verse 5, chapter 2 verse 5, where we read about Christ, who in his pre-incarnate splendor as the divine Son was in the form of God. And then we read of the way he humbled himself to live obediently as a servant in human form and went obediently to the death of the cross. And for that reason, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the question's left hanging. What does that have to do with me? I get it. It's going to be great for Jesus. How is it help me to know that Jesus is destined for global, eternal worship from every creature in every realm of creation? What does that have to offer me? Well, here's the answer to that question. If God is able to install Jesus as an exalted God-man on a throne so great as to rule invisible and visible reality for eternity and command the willing obedience of every created knee and every created tongue. In a context, remember, where the world is utterly refusing to give any willing worship or obedience to him currently. So if you can look around and you see the sin and the rebellion and the lies and the hatred and the murder and the constant and unending catalog of human sin and misery that is the world we live in, and you realize by faith that God has sufficient power by which to take all of that and turn it into the domain where Christ's glory is recognized instinctively by everyone. Now you know how he has the power to make you the owner of an everlasting body dressed in unimaginable glory. Do you see that Jesus' exaltation is actually the secret of your exaltation? Jesus' road from grave to throne is actually a concentrated version of your road by faith in union with him from grave to throne. If he died, that was your death if you belong to him. If he was buried, that was your burial if you belong to him. If he has risen to new life, that is in principle your new life. And if he is exalted at the head of angels, then you will judge the angels with him, as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15. Your future's looking good if you're a Christian. Could I just say? Not too shabby. You've got a bright future. Some of you might be kind of discouraged, right? I mean, I only have so many years left in this career. It's not working out that well. Had a bunch of failures in my past. Wow, life can be disappointing. Yes. But your future is enthroned at the right hand of God right now, and the measure of your life is the glory that he bears as a divine mediator, your head and representative. How does that help us avoid false teaching? Well, I think what it does is it lifts us out of the dynamics that false teachers use to induce people away from the truth of the gospel. What is the dynamic by which that happens? Well, popularity. Are you really going to stick with that old doctrine? So politically incorrect, so offensive to modern ears, so unnecessarily adding to the grief that you're going to get as a Christian? Well, you know what? All the people who don't like it can go do something else because I'm headed for glory. I don't need to worry about their popularity because one day they will bow the knee to their Savior and even in some mysterious way to me. Not to worship me, but in the sense that I, with the rest of the church, will share in the judgment of the world. Popularity as it stands today is not the measure by which I will measure my faithfulness to Christ. What about personal convenience? Do you see how Philippians 3, 20 and 21 is the kind of text you would write on your hands and feet as you walked a martyr's road? A resurrection body. Unimaginable glory, far greater than any shame and mockery this world can give. So that like Jesus, for the joy set before me, I can suffer loss. False teachers can't touch someone willing to die for the faith. And what about this? What about boredom? You know, I think that's one of the main reasons false teaching creeps into the church. We just get bored. You know, it's just so boring. We've been the same stuff over and over and over again. Pastor keeps talking, forgiveness of sins, justification, whatever that means. You know, the reformers, the church fathers, the Trinity. I've heard it all before. Wouldn't it be nice to have some kind of new teaching? Right? We get bored. Well, this evening, I'd just like to point out to you that if you are the kind of person who can read Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, and learn about your heavenly citizenship, your heavenly Savior, the heavenly future for your body, and the heavenly power that will one day visibly govern all of the universe and be bored, you need to be converted. That's your spiritual condition. You should not be capable of reading Philippians 3, 20 and 21 and thinking, I'd rather go talk about football right now. It's not possible to be bored. If the principle of spiritual life in your heart is there to answer to the truths that the gospel offers here. And so false teaching loses its power, doesn't it? When Christians are living in light of the glory that belongs to us in the present because of an unseen Savior who is enthroned in glory at his Father's right hand, and in the future when every eye will see him, including our own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most important and wonderful person in the world. And we ask that we would have hearts that answer more and more clearly and fully to the reality of everything he is as your son and everything he has done for us as our mediator. And we pray for eyes of faith to see the throne by which he governs the highest reaches of this universe. And we pray that you would give us hearts pulsing with hope that one day we will reign with him, if first for a little while we have suffered with him. And we ask sincerely that you would enlighten us and electrify us with the excitement of grasping the splendid spiritual realities that belong to us because we belong to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn, number 169. This is a setting of Psalm 45. A good hymn for enjoying the excitement of belonging to Jesus Christ. We'll stand to sing together.